We're going to look today at Philippians chapter 1 and look at verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 through 7. I really appreciate the opportunity to be here. It's a great joy to be in this class and to teach. So I'm hopeful we'll all profit from this book that we study this morning. I'm going to read the first 7 verses of the book of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints of Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Say a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening up your word. Thank you for the revelation that you have made of yourself. We pray for your rich blessings upon this text. Thank you for Paul and his ministry. Thank you for the church of Philippi. And thank you for the opportunity that in 2006 we can learn of this church, and it's as relevant today as it was then. We pray for your rich blessings, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart might be pleasing in your sight, that you might feed your people through this word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As a quick overview, the text breaks into two parts. I have verse 1 and 2, a portrait of the New Testament church. Verses 1 and 2, we see a great picture of what a New Testament church is in miniature. And then in verses 3 through 7, evangelism is Paul's great joy. Verses 3 through 7, we see the very heart of the apostle, that evangelism was his great joy. And we see the text is really about the joy of the gospel. The gospel ought to bring God's people great joy, not only to proclaim it, but joy in the daily affirmation that we are born again and in the gospel because of what Christ has done on our behalf. So as a quick overview of the book of Philippians, since we're starting at the very beginning, Paul wrote this in about A.D. 60. This was on his second missionary journey when he came to Philippi about A.D. 51 or 52. You can read in the book of Acts 16 the very beginning of the church at Philippi. You'll remember in Acts 16, Paul was with Timothy, a man who was of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. They went to the town of Philippi. You'll remember, it's interesting, because the Holy Spirit forbid them to go to Bithynia and other parts of Asia. Very interesting that the Holy Spirit forbids them to go to an entire continent and moves them north to go to the first church in Europe, which would be Philippi, as they find women along the banks of a river called a prosuke, a group of women who were standing around praying and thinking about the Lord God. Now, there wasn't even a temple at this time in Philippi because there wasn't 10 Jews. You had to have 10 male Jews to have a temple. So he finds this group of women, and as he preaches, the Lord opens Lydia's heart, one of the great texts for sovereign grace and redemption. So the Lord opens Lydia's heart. Then they find a young woman who was possessed of a demon, a slave girl. She's converted. And then, as you know, Paul and Silas are in jail. And they are fortunate enough to save, through their words, a Philippian jailer. So that's the way, the inauspicious way that this church at Philippi began. It's Paul's, arguably one of Paul's favorite churches. He has great joy in this epistle. It's often been called the Epistle of Joy. And rather than starting off this epistle as he does others, where he says he is an apostle, he does it more as a friend. He doesn't feel the need to say to them, I am an apostle and therefore do what I tell you. He says more of a friend to a friend. And so this church was arguably started by mostly women, and it was one of his favorite churches, and arguably one of the best churches that Paul started. You'll know that at the time that he wrote this, he was in a Roman prison, and he wrote three other books. He wrote the book of Colossians, he wrote the book of Ephesians, and he also wrote a small book called Philemon. These are called, as you know, the prison epistles. And they're all Christological. They're very Christological, which means they focus primarily upon the person and work of Christ. Now, I find that interesting because as Paul was sitting in a prison, chained to a Roman guard, which was not a great place to be, Paul writes this epistle of great joy. And I think the reason is because his contentment was not in the things of this world. He says at the end of this epistle, Philippians, that he learned to be content in whatever circumstance or situation he was in, whether it was in plenty or in want, he was content because his contentment was in Christ. And so it's no surprise that during the prison term that he was in, these four epistles are so filled with Christology because that's what Paul's rock was that kept him grounded and kept him content. The other thing that's interesting is the book of Philippi is named after Philip of Macedon. That's the way the city got its name. Philip of Macedon, as you probably know, was the father of Alexander the Great. It was one of the great cities in the Roman Empire, and it was interesting because it was on a major highway in the Roman Empire. All roads lead to Rome. And if the gospel could get a foothold there, then people traveling through this town would be able to take the gospel out to the ends of the earth. So it was a very important city from the fact that it was on this great highway. Now, there's three important words that we see in the book of Philippians. There's three that are often seen in this epistle. Number one is no surprise, Christ Jesus, or Christ. Now, that's used 37 times in this small four-chapter book. So Paul is filled with Christology. Number two, you see the word joy or rejoice. Paul uses that term or those terms 14 times in just four chapters. And again, because his joy was in Christ. Have this, Paul says, rejoice always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's the theme of this book. And then number three, Paul uses the word mind, or literally the Greek word nous. Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So those are the three primary words that we see as we go through this epistle. So let's look at verse 1. And again, verse 1 and 2, we see a portrait of the New Testament church. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy. Now, Paul always had a man with him. Paul was always discipling someone. I think that's good for each of us in here to know. I think each of us in here needs someone that we consider a disciple. And I think we each need someone in here that we consider a mentor. Someone who is older and wiser than us. Someone who can not only teach us about spiritual things, but teach us about the things of living day-to-day Christian life. And so Timothy was what we call an apostolic delegate, or an apostolic legate, rather, as he was ministering with Paul. And he was probably the one who was spending the most time in Philippi along with Epaphroditus, which we see at the end of this book. So Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus. Now, bondservant is the Greek word doulos, and it literally means slave. But it's interesting because I think Paul is using this term to refer back to the Old Testament. And I want you to hold your finger there, and I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15. I think this gives us a great picture of Paul's use of this word doulos here. There were three ways you could become a slave in the Old Testament. You could be born into it. You could, I forget the second way, quite frankly, but the third way is the most important way, and that's redeemed. That's the way you could get freedom. Paul was a slave, as he saw himself, as one who had been redeemed. You see a great picture of that in the Old Testament as well, with several books, people who have redeemed. We see that in the book of Ruth, for example. But look at chapter 15 in Deuteronomy, starting with verse 12. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 12. If your kinsman, a Hebrew, man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. And when you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. For you shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor, and from your wine vat you shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. Now we see, really, the same concept in the New Testament. The love of Christ compels us. The love that these people had for their slave, they should be liberal with them. In verse 15, here's the verse. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, and it shall come about that if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you, and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. You can flip back to Philippians. So the point is that Paul was a slave of Jesus Christ out of a love for what Christ had done in redeeming him. And that's the picture of each of us, I think, that have been redeemed by grace. We understand that the love of Christ compels us. We're not slaves in the sense that we are lorded over, or we are forced to do things against our will. As the Old Testament says, we become willing, Psalms say in Psalm 110, we become willing, and we do it out of a heart of gratitude. And so this is the point that Paul makes here as he says that he and Timothy are doulos, or slaves. And he says it elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 16, for example. He says in verse 20, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And he says the same thing earlier in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 22, he says, "For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." And so it is with each of us who have been redeemed. So he says, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus." Now, these are saints, holy ones. Literally, they're holy. You often ask people, "Are you holy?" And some people will say, "No, I'm not holy." Well, in a sense, we're not holy. But positionally, absolutely we're holy. And we're holy because Christ Jesus has made us holy. Paul's letters are filled with the concept, who you are in Christ. Know who you are in Christ. And we are holy. We are literally hagios because Christ has made us holy. And so he says, you are not only partakers in Philippi, but you're at this moment partakers in heaven. And so it is with us. We sit here in these pews, but we are positionally at the right hand of God the Father, those of us who have been converted. And so Paul says that you're in Philippi, but you're in Christ Jesus too, including the overseers and deacons. The first word some of you may have in the New King James, for example, it says bishops. This is the word episkopos. When Paul was talking to a Greek audience, he would often use the word episkopos, or overseer, to see over. When he was talking to a more Jewish audience, he would use the word presbos sometimes. But this is the word for elder. And I think, like marriage vows, it's good to hear some things over and over again. And so what I did is I wrote down in the Bible the qualifications for an elder. You can find these, and you don't have to turn there. You can find these in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7, and also in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And I'm amazed by the list that Paul gives for the qualifications of an elder. Today we have, I think, a problem in churches where we raise men up as elders who, and not in this church, I'm saying, but in other churches, because they're perhaps the wealthiest individual, or because they own all the land next to the church, and if they need to expand, they might need to have this guy on their side, and all these other reasons. And then not only that, they do it for 2 years, and then they leave the elder board because maybe they're not willing to go to them and tell them that they're maybe not the person for the job, so they can't, you know, keep them on there forever, so they make them too. But listen to the qualifications that Paul lists for an elder. It is a gift, and it's something that God raises up from within the body by the Holy Spirit. It's an appointment that God makes. Paul lists these. First, he says, if any man aspires to the work of an elder, it's a fine work. It's a good thing for a man to aspire to the work of an elder. They must be above reproach. They must be the husband of one wife. I think the implication there is that they're a man. Number three, they must be temperate, must be prudent, they must be respectful, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money, manage their household well. Their children are under control with all dignity. And then Titus adds, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They must not be a new convert, lest being puffed up, they fall into the same condemnation as the devil. They must have a good reputation outside the church. I think that's interesting. It's not something that people do on Sunday mornings. It's a constant life. They have to be not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not fond of sordid gain, and they must love what is good. And as you know, elders are those who oversee the church. They are focused on mostly spiritual tasks within the church. And then Paul lists the second qualification here in this church of Philippi, deacons, diakonos. And you'll know that in Acts 6, this was where they began when there was needs of in the church of serving, and they had to have men serve so that the other men could teach. So they couldn't do both. So they raised up these deacons. And Paul talks about this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. He lists these qualifications for deacons. They must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to wine, not fond of sordid gain. They must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested. They must be beyond reproach. They must be a husband of one wife. And they must be good managers of their household and their children. And so we see a great picture of the way the church ought to function between elders and deacons and the body of church in Philippi. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul has that in the right order. You cannot have peace before you have grace. Grace is unmerited favor. We must have peace with God before we can have the peace of God. But there is no peace outside of grace. Christ must redeem us in grace. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And so Paul lists grace and peace, as you know he does in most of his letters, in this particular order. And he says, from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Now, Paul, we see in verses 3 through 7, evangelism was Paul's great delight. Paul says, I thank my God on every remembrance of you. Thankfulness, as Dan just talked about here in 8:30, if you haven't been to if you haven't heard Dan, if you go to the 11 o'clock, you'll hear, but in Psalm 139, he talks about David's heart of gratitude, his thankfulness. And Paul, in the very beginning of the book of Romans, when he begins to list the wrath of God as being revealed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and frustration, that whole litany there where he begins to talk about the sinfulness of all mankind, the very beginning of that, in verses 19 or 20, I don't remember which, he talks about the fact that these ungodly men are thankless. And we see that rampant in our society today. Thanklessness is rampant. Whether we go to dinner and you see people that don't thank the waiter or waitress, or people don't write thank you notes, people are just not thankful. And so Paul, we see, is a man of great thanksgiving. And he notice who he thanks. He thanks God, because God is the one who is working in these people in Philippi. This is a young church. And we're going to see here what he's thanking them specifically for. This church is less than 10 years old. And yet Paul is thankful, notice, to my God. It's a personal thing. God is a personal God. He calls us each individually by name. God, as you know, can save one person in a family and nobody else. Paul on the Damascus Road was the only one who heard the voice of the Lord. And so it's a personal God. Paul says he's my God. And I thank you because of verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you in view of your participation in the gospel. Now, verse 4, Paul was always praying. Paul was a man of prayer. Later on in this epistle, in chapter 4, Paul will say, rejoice always, again I will say rejoice. He says, be anxious for nothing. And then he goes to the very polar opposite and says, but in everything. So be anxious for nothing, in everything, by prayer and supplication. I think the minute we begin to feel anxiety, we're not looking at God. We're looking at ourselves. And if we look at ourselves, as David said in Psalm 139, the very end, search me and know me. Dan said, he doesn't even trust himself. We look to ourselves, we have every reason for anxiety. But if we look to God, we have no reason for anxiety, because he's completely sovereign and in control. And so Paul is a man of prayer. And you've heard the great acronym for prayer, ACTS. And I think it's a good basis for how we ought to pray. The word ACTS, A-C-T-S. First, we ought to begin with adoration. We ought to adore the Lord God. And then we ought to move into confession, confess our sins. We sin specifically, we ought to confess specifically. And then we ought to move into thanksgiving, which we see is literally what Paul's doing here. This is the word for supplication. He's giving thanksgiving for the church in Philippi. And then finally, we ought to end with supplication, in a sense, put our needs at the very end of that. And so we see Paul is a man of prayer, and he says it two times in just verse 4. Verse 5, he says, in view of your participation, that's the word koinonia. That's the word we get for coin. It has the idea of commonality. Some of you have in your translation the word fellowship. The New King James says fellowship, probably a better word. But the idea of fellowship today in church has really been skewed. Fellowship today can mean, you know, in some churches it can mean playing sand volleyball together. And to some extent, that's true. There is a sort of fellowship going on there. But fellowship really, in the Scriptures, is more of what we have on our bulletin, Acts 2:42, that they are giving themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to the breaking of bread. That's what we do at the Lord's Supper. It's a commonality that we have. Think about the church of Philippi, how it started. There was one woman, Lydia, a seller of purple in Thyatira. Then you had a slave girl who was demon-possessed. You had a Philippian jailer. These people had nothing in common. And you look around the room here, most of us, if we weren't converted, we would not be having a meeting together. We would not be talking to each other. We would be probably in our little cliques, and we would not be even associating with people that weren't in our sphere of influence. But we have koinonia in Christ. He is the tie that binds. And so the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ transcends blood. It transcends work. It transcends monetary things, material things. And so this is the thing that this church at Philippi had. But Paul's specifically referring to one thing in particular. He says, your participation in the gospel. And I want you to hold your finger there and turn to chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4 of Philippians. Turn to chapter 4. Starting with verse 14. Now, Paul has just finished that great statement that he learned to be content. I think it's significant, the word learn. We don't wake up as a Christian the very first day and are content about everything. Paul had to learn it, and he learns it through circumstances that God put him through. And one of those circumstances was being in this Roman prison. And look what God did in terms of provision. Verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well to share with me in my affliction. Now, how did they do that? Verse 15. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the end, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Think about that. All of the things Paul had done to this point, and not one church shared with him, except for the church of Philippi, this little church that was very young in the faith. And I think it's even more interesting that we see at the end of Paul's ministry, as he lays there, Onesiphorus, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, had to search him out to find him. Nobody even knew where he was. Nobody even cared. Paul was, at the end of his life, left alone. He said, the Lord didn't desert me. And yet, the Lord moved in the heart of the Philippians to take care of Paul in this time. And he says, you shared with me in the matter of giving. For in verse 16, he says, even in Thessalonica, that's the very first place Paul went when he left Philippi, even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Paul was in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, and the church loved him so much that they sent a runner more than once during that three-week period to provide for Paul. In verse 17, not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek the proof which increases to your account. He said, it's not about the money. Sounds like a negation. People say, it's not about the money. What does that mean? It's typically about the money, right? Paul's saying this in truth. It's not about the money. It's about the fact that I rejoice that God moved in your heart because of the motive is the reason you sent and took care of me. He says, I don't seek the gift. Paul never asked for money. What a paradigm shift that is for the church. Any letter I ever get begging for money goes straight in the trash. That's the most unbiblical concept. If God has got you in debt and he's calling you to Japan, guess what? I don't think he's calling you to Japan. God will provide for his church. That's why we don't pass the plate in the morning here. People shouldn't feel compelled to support the gospel. God provides for his church through his people. And that's what he does here in the Philippians. We're going to see this later in a minute. So he says, I have received everything in full and have abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now notice what he says in verse 19. Are you going to be a debtor, Philippi, because of what you did for me? I don't think so. Verse 19, and my God, the same word we saw earlier in the book of chapter 1, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. No man will ever be a debtor to God for supporting the gospel. That's God's great end. He will build his church, and he does it through moving in the hearts of his people. Paul was the feet. These people were participating in the feet and hands of the Apostle Paul, even though they weren't there. And so it is with each of us. Now, this is specifically talking about a gift that they were giving and the provision materially. But it goes the same in many other ways. Each of us in here can pray for the ministry that we care about and the ministry that we have on our hearts, whether it's a missionary or people in here or the Sunday school classes. Each of us in here can give financially to other ministries, those who are focused on the gospel. And we are participating. We are in that fellowship Paul's talking about here. And so we don't all have to be missionaries. Praise God for those, and blessed are the hands of those who bring good news. But we can participate by having a picture on our refrigerator of somebody who is out there, just by financially supporting them or prayerfully supporting them or helping to fix the air conditioning or helping with the nursery. That's all supporting the ministry. We're all doing different tasks, but we're all moving in one direction. And so that's what these Philippians, you can turn back to chapter 1 here. And so he says, from the very first day until now, this wasn't something that Paul had to coerce them into. This wasn't something that they took a long time to grow into. This was a young church. He says, from the very first day until now, you've been throwing in the till to help me. And I praise God for that. And his joy was overflowing. I love in 3 John, the Apostle John says this, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. And no doubt that was the same for Paul. I'm sure Dan Duncan has no greater joy than to see people feed upon the Word and to do it. Be hearers of the Word, not only, but doers. And so in verse 6, Paul gives the reason for this love and this fellowship and the movement of their hearts. He says it comes from God, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing. He says, my confidence, quite honestly, is not in the Philippians. My confidence is in God. And that's our confidence in the ministry. God may call you to do a task that you are overwhelmed by. God may call you to do something you don't feel like you're qualified for. God will give you the grace to do it. God will give you the ability. With God, all things are possible. With man, nothing's possible. And so Paul says, my confidence is in God because he began a good work in you, and he will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And the idea of perfect there is to finish it. He'll finish it. This is good theology. This is so clear. They don't even need exegesis on this. God began a good work. That's Paul's terminology for conversion. God saved you, and he will finish it. The problem with bad theology, the problem with Arminian theology, is that if you can choose God, then you can unchoose God. How foolish is that? But God saves us, and God will never let us go because we didn't get ourselves into it. Paul, the conversion of Paul says all you need to know about sovereign grace and just unbelievable sovereignty in God. Paul was going to kill Christians and persecute them. There was no man that had more zeal against Christianity than Paul, perhaps, and yet God arrests him, and immediately in that same chapter he begins to do what? The scales fall from his eyes, and almost immediately upon his conversion, he what? Preaches him who we formerly persecuted. In fact, God can't even get a guy to go talk to him because they're scared they're going to get killed. Hey, this is the guy that's going to kill. I'm not going to go talk to this guy. God says, he's mine, go. And so we see here that God begins the work and he'll finish it. And I want to just read two verses that make this even more clear. John 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read them for you. John 10. 27 and 28. John 10, 27 and 28. Jesus is talking about the sheep. You're very familiar with this chapter, I'm sure. John 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Back then, when a shepherd had a flock of sheep, this is fascinating. They had a horseshoe where they kept them in a pen, and the shepherd would literally sleep at the very opening of the horseshoe so the sheep couldn't get out at night. And many times, shepherds would have 3 or 4 flocks in this one pen. In the morning, each of the shepherds would come and give a specific call, and only his sheep would come out. Now, is that a wonderful picture? Jesus not only was the greatest preacher, obviously he's God, but he used examples that these people could understand intimately. And so he says, my sheep hear my voice. When I speak, Only my sheep respond. The rest are hardened. Verse 28, he says, I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me. He is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. It's almost a double security. Christ has them, and the Father has them in Christ. And so turn to, or I'll read again from Romans 8. Romans 8. Another text you're very familiar with, Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, Paul says this, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. Paul's not trying to give an exhaustive list. He's saying enough that it is exhaustive. He's saying, add anything, you fill in the blank. Nothing can separate us or shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And so there's no more comforting doctrine than perseverance of the saints. God begins a work, and God finishes a work. And isn't that great? Because I don't know about you, but I have trouble finishing a book. Get three or four chapters in, you get busy, then another book comes, you like that book better, so then you start that book. We have trouble finishing. Most people, unbelievers particularly, spend their whole lives saving and saving and saving, and oh, I'm going to be so wealthy, and I'm going to be able to do anything I want in retirement, and then they never get to enjoy it. Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes. It's a pity. Men have all this money, and they can't even enjoy it. And so we never finish for the most part, but God always does. He always finishes. Verse 7, he says, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Paul wasn't in ambiguity about the church at Philippi, where they stood in Christ. He wasn't unclear about their fruit. He saw their fruit. And so the question for us is, do people feel this way about us? If we were to do a funeral tomorrow, would we feel this way, the way Paul feels here about you? Or would we be hunting for something to say, yeah, this person was really, really in love with the Lord? Paul says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you. You don't think that every time Paul thought about the Philippian church that he had a great joy because of all that they had done to support him? Of course he did. So it is with every missionary or every person that has been supported, whether it's been for prayer, a note that somebody sends. That uplifts people's hearts, that they know that somebody is fellowshipping with them. Somebody is praying for them. Somebody is caring for them. And so Paul says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. He says, you're as sitting in this prison as I am. You're not physically here with me, but you are spiritually in my heart, and you have supported me from the very first day until now. And so Paul shows us that evangelism is his great joy, whether it's being preached or whether even later in this chapter, he says men do it out of selfish ambition, some men don't. It doesn't matter as long as the gospel is preached. And if you can't preach, then pray. And if you can't pray, then give. And if you can't give, then pray. And so it goes. And so as we think about this, I wrote down a couple things here at the very end that I wanted to share. Before I do that, I want to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Dan has just gone through this, so I know that you have familiarity with it. But in the very beginning of this text, Paul's talking here in these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, about giving, about liberality. And he starts off, you don't have to look at this, it's just a page or two behind, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. In a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So Paul's talking about these Macedonian churches. And at the end of this chapter, chapter 9, is what I wanted to focus on. Look at the end of this two-chapter section, chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. He says, now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now, I think in context, he's talking here about money. But I think it has application for all things. If you're a generous person, if you pray, I mean, whatever you get or whatever you give out will come back to you bountifully. If you are liberal, you will be watered in return. I think the Proverbs and all kinds of texts in the Bible make that clear. Verse 7, let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. Now, that's interesting because the purpose of giving is not that, oh, God's going to water me and give me more. That's not the purpose of giving. People that truly do what the Philippian church do don't do it because they expect God to give them more money. God may give you more righteousness. He may give you more peace. It doesn't necessarily correlate. And so that's the heart. He says the heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And I think the point here also is that God doesn't mandate. You hear the word tithe today. That's an Old Testament concept. God doesn't mandate a tithe. I think what Christians want to do is we want to tie everything up in a little bow. We want to say 10% tithe, boom, done. Well, guess what? God may call one person to give 8% or 8.135%, and he may call another person to give 24%. What does God lay on your heart? That's the point. And God moved in the heart of the Philippians to give, not by compulsion, but because they loved Christ. And the love for Christ is the greatest motive. Not only that, God owns it all anyway. So giving it away, it's His. He gave it to you. He gives you your debt. Shouldn't, to some extent, have debt, but even debt is His. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't sublease from anybody. And so he says, God loves a cheerful giver. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency. Doesn't that sound just like what we read in chapter 4? Paul says, I've learned to be content in all things. God's given me all sufficiency in everything. I've always had sufficiency, whether I'm in a Roman prison or whether I'm having a good meal and I'm in a warm and comfortable environment. God's given me all sufficiency, that you may have an abundance for every good deed. Verse 9, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness abides forever. Now he supplied seed to the sower, and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest, notice this, of your righteousness. He doesn't say God's going to give you a new car. He says he'll increase the harvest of your righteousness. God will sanctify you through this. I listened a couple months ago through some of Proverbs by Dr. Walke. If you haven't listened to it, I highly commend it to you. One of those is he talks about how to handle money in the Proverbs. And Dr. Walke makes a very good point. Giving liberally takes tremendous faith, because you got to rely on God that you will be amply supplied. The most natural thing for us to do is to do what all the pagans do, is hoard our wealth. And giving liberally is a tremendous testimony to the faith of God, to faith in God, because you have to completely trust Him to provide. Verse 11, you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. That's exactly what Paul was doing in Philippians chapter 1. Thanksgiving to God. So the neat thing about this is, as we give, even if those people, and to some extent, we shouldn't let our left hand know what our right hand's doing. We don't have to always put it on a billboard or have a big program or a fund. We can send money clandestinely. But that person will be on their knees thanking you for that gift, even if they don't know who you are. They will love you, whether they know you or not, and they will be rejoicing, as Paul was in chapter 1, giving thanksgiving to God. And notice who the thanksgiving is going to, not the Macedonian church, but to God, just as in the Old Testament. He moved in the hearts of people to support His church, and He does the same thing today. Verse 12, for the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, they're not suffering, it's fully supplied, but is also overflowing. It's abundantly. Remember in the Old Testament, they were thrown in, and there was more than enough. They didn't even need to go any further. The chest was full. There was more than enough. He says, through many thanksgivings to God, because of the proof given by this ministry, that they will glorify God for your obedience to the confession of the gospel. This is the proof that what you say you believe, you really do. This is the hands and feet of your profession, if you will. For the confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality, how many times does he use that word, of your contribution to them, or to them and to all. They're not just hearers of the word, they're doers. Verse 14, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Having fellowship with one another in Christ causes thanksgiving for each people. We see this in the bulletin all the time. People write in, thank you for all the saints' support and the dinners and the cards and the notes and the prayers. That's what we're talking about here. That's the same thing. This is in text, in context, money, but it can be all kinds of different things. And so people give to each other and they have prayer on their behalf. They yearn because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thank you, God, that you have changed the hearts of these people. This is supernatural stuff that's taking place here. People in this world think about one person. Unbelievers think about one person. Me, me, and me. I guess those are three people. This is not a normal thing that people do what the fellowship of the church should do, and that is care for each other, whether it's in the mercy ministry or it's in the nursery ministry or it's teaching a Sunday school class. So turn back to Philippians chapter 4. And as we close, I wanted to leave you with a couple questions. Number one, what is it that gives you the greatest joy? What is it in your life that gives you the greatest joy? We see what Paul's great joy was, but what is it in your life that makes you joyful, that you rejoice over? Number two, what fellowship do you have in Christ? What fellowship are you participating in Christ? Are you coming to the evening meeting? Do you have fellowship in some other way? Do you have many? Hopefully you have many fellowships, but what fellowship do you have in Christ with His people? Number three, is the proclamation of the gospel, making sure that the gospel is proclaimed, is that your number one priority? I think each of us maybe falls short in that area, but it should be. The proclamation of the gospel should be our number one priority. Number four, has God really begun a work in you, a good work in you? Would Paul feel about you the way he felt about the Philippians if he knew you? And the next question is, if you were convicted tomorrow of Christianity, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Could I talk to your husband or your wife? Could I talk to your friends? Could I look at your checkbook? Could I look at your Bible? Could I ask you questions about theology? Would there be enough evidence to convict you on Christianity if this turned into a totalitarian state tomorrow and we were all going to be killed for being Christians? I hope the answer is yes. I'm not being glib. I don't want to die for Christ, okay? I hope that never comes. God will give me the grace, I hope. But my point is, hopefully, in your sphere of influence, there's enough evidence to convict you about Christianity that people will say, yes, he loves the Lord. Yes, that man, that woman is a believer. And then finally, Paul rejoiced despite his circumstances. And that's what we see throughout this whole book. Four chapters of joy and contentment. And there's no possible way you can draw that back to his circumstances because they were horrible. But Paul's joy was in Christ, and so too should ours be. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great text. There is not a bad one in your word, Father. Thank you for the fact that you are a great God. We thank you that you are a great Savior, and you sent your Son to die for the sins of your people. And Lord, I thank you that having redeemed a people for yourself, you move in the hearts of the sheep to do what is uncommon in this world, and that is to care and to love and to share and to fellowship with one another. That is an uncommon thing. Even the pagans wrote in the first century, see how they love each other. And Father, I pray that as your Son prayed in the high priestly prayer, that that would be our great testimony here at Believer's Chapel, that we would love one another, that the world may look upon us and see that this is uncommon, and that the tie that binds is the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for your rich blessings upon the evening meeting. We pray that you'd keep us this week, and we pray, Father, that you would give us the joy that Paul had in Christ, to live as Christ and to die as gain. And I pray that we would seek to know Christ in the power of his resurrection like Paul did. And we would also, Father, make the gospel our number one priority by any means that we can, whether it's through prayer, whether it's through giving, whether it's through proclamation within the sphere that God has given us. Pray that you would give us that heart that Paul had. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.